We were away last Sunday at back to church where Karen and I first pastored. More years than what we want to tally up when we started there. And there's still some people in that community that remember us and that we knew. But we missed being here and feel like we've been away longer than just one Sunday. So it's good to be with you this morning to worship together. Have you ever asked God for a sign? You understand what I'm saying about that? I think most of us probably have. There seems to be a great craving for supernatural signs in the human heart. And really, we're in pretty good company. The Bible records the history of some people that look for signs along the way. And of course, Gideon is the classic Bible sign seeker. We even have a Christian code word that's come out of the story of Gideon when we talk about signs. What word is that we continue to use in Christian circles? A fleece. And you know, as I was thinking about that, someone who doesn't have a church background or Bible background would have no idea what you're talking about if you said, I put out a fleece. What does that mean? Well, if you read the story of Gideon, you understand that, and it's a great story. And yet, as we think about that, as we think about our participation in asking for signs from God from time to time, there's enough in the Bible that we know that we need to be careful about that whole area of asking God for signs. Jesus' words in our text today raises a big caution sign for us. Did you hear those words? Did you wonder as they were read? Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Whoa! Obviously there is some important issues and big issues connected with signs that we need to look into. The reality is that Hollywood has a great fascination with the possibility that superior beings are trying to communicate with us. Mel Gibson, of course, famous with the Passion of the Christ, has done a movie called Signs, and it's about crop circles. I meant to ask somebody, has there ever been crop circles in the Markham area? Anybody out in your farm? The original crop circles were proved to be a hoax. But that doesn't cause people to give up on believing that when crop circles occur, that it's a landing place for flying saucers and aliens, and that we have the chance that they're trying to connect with us. There are movies also titled Phenomenon, and another one, Bruce Almighty, in which this theme of signs from God is front and center. So our culture today, the average person who goes to movies has significant exposure to this whole idea of alien beings, superior beings, contacting us and signs coming into our lives. In fact, I found this quote from the lead singer of the rock band called Creed. Now, I don't know how many of you have their CDs on your shelf at home. I don't, but they're well known. I did check that out with someone that said, oh yeah, I know of them. And in an interview with Spin magazine, Scott Stapp, who I think is the lead singer for Creed, says these words, I tell you, my son is the spitting image of me. You love to see yourself in your children, but I don't want him to have the same demons that I have. I don't want him always thinking about the grand scheme of things, life and death and heaven and hell and good and bad. That's the cross I bear. I constantly found myself asking God to prove himself to me, which is a cardinal sin, that's his words, which is a cardinal sin. I'd lie in bed and say, God, if you're real, just make my light go off so I won't doubt it. I promise I'll be the best Christian in the world. Well, in our scripture passage, Jesus compares that kind of sign-seeking to an empty house that gets occupied by evil. Let's examine this incident, the scripture passage, so we can learn from it today. Well, it occurs in Matthew chapter 12. So in Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, by the time we get to chapter 12, Jesus' fame is growing rapidly throughout Israel. At this point, he's ministering in the region of Galilee, which is to the north of Israel, and everybody is talking about him. The things that he does gets reported and talked and passed on rapidly throughout the whole region. He has already given the Sermon on the Mount. That's pretty well known. He has appointed 12 disciples as his team, both as students and as workers. He has already done a significant number of miracles. He's even brought a widow's son back to life. So there's lots of background for people that have heard, that have been around where Jesus is. There's an accumulating body of evidence that this isn't just an ordinary person. It's becoming evident that Jesus is even beyond the greatest prophet that ever existed. Now, in the scene that's described in the passage that Vanji read for us, it says that some Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus. Now, please understand that these people are religious leaders in the land. They're held up with high regard. These people would know the Old Testament very, very well. And they would strive hard, in sincerity, they would strive hard to live virtuous lives. They would strive to live by the details of the Old Testament law. In fact, the details of the Old Testament law have become all-consuming for them. This is the focus of their lives of Pharisees and teachers of the law. In fact, in the tradition that they follow, these people have made laws to help you obey the Ten Commandments. And so they've accumulated law after law after law, and it's all been put together in a book called the Talmud. I'm told that. They even made this law. Now, this is an example of how extreme their law-keeping. And remember, these were efforts to live right. That they wanted to do that. They made a law that a woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Now, that wasn't in the Bible. But they reasoned, if a woman looked in a mirror on the Sabbath and saw a gray hair, she might be tempted to pull it out. And pulling it out would be work. And work is commanded not to be done on the Sabbath. So that was a law to help you keep another law. These people were just closed to there being any other way of approaching the right way of life. And in the midst of it, they have missed the heart of God that is behind the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, and where in Deuteronomy it says, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. In another place it says, and you're to love your neighbor. And they missed that part of it. So when Jesus comes along, and these people hear of his teaching and how he's going about his ministry, and Jesus invites the weary and the heavy-hearted to come to him, and he says he's going to give them rest. That's not virtue as far as the teachers of the law are concerned. You have to take on more laws in order to be virtuous, not get rid of them. And Jesus is saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And these people are responding like they've been sprayed by a skunk. Grace and mercy and love threaten to bring down their legalistic house of cards. When Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, I was horrifying to these people because it was going to destroy their foundation of legalism. So what do they ask of Jesus? I think we could put it in these words. Do a magic trick for us, Jesus. In their words, do a miraculous sign. Are they seeking truth? I don't think so. In all of the surrounding context of what the Bible reports, their narrow hearts have already determined that they will find a way to turn whatever Jesus does against him. Just like they did earlier in this same chapter. If you read through the whole chapter 12, you'll see an account of when Jesus healed somebody who was blind and mute. And Jesus set him free. It said there was a demon that was causing this in his life. Jesus set him free. What did the Pharisees and teachers of the law do in that setting? Did they praise God for this wonderful miracle that this person is now seeing and is now, talking? No, they said he must have done it by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. He's in league with Satan. So they took something good and attributed it to something bad. Like Scott Stapp, they were kind of saying, turn the lights off right now, God, and then I'll believe in you. In other words, they'd say, if I can have a miraculous sign on my terms at my request, that's the kind of God I want. A God I can control. A God who will say yes to my every prayer. Jesus responded and called it wicked and adulterous. in the history of Israel, when God's people would start worshiping the idols and the false gods of other nations around them, the true prophets of God would stand up and they would call it spiritual adultery. That's what Jesus is saying to these people now. People who thought that they were righter than anybody else. Jesus said, you're so off the mark that it's the equivalent of spiritual infidelity. It was a harsh response that Jesus gave to them. And then Jesus tells them what sign they will get and what sign they will be able to respond to. And amazingly, out of all expectation, he says, it'll be the sign of Jonah. Well, what about Jonah? What do we know about Jonah? What does the Old Testament tell him? What sign comes from him? We know the story of Jonah. Jonah was the guy that was called of God to go to Nineveh, and he went the opposite direction. He didn't want those people to repent and be freed from destruction. He thought they were enemies of God. They were Gentile people. And so rather than obey God and see these people repent and be saved from destruction, Jonah went the other way. You remember the story. Great storm came up. Jonah knew that it was because he was there. He said, throw me over. They threw Jonah overboard, and a great fish prepared by God swallowed him whole. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jonah was so untasty that the fish vomited him up. And it was close to land. He was able to get to dry land. He was able to survive. Now, some people suggest that spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish with all the digestive juices working on you, your skin would be quite startling in appearance after that. That's one of the theories. Nobody knows for sure. But when Jonah then got to Nineveh, amazing things happened. And Jesus said, the city of Nineveh repented, and they were spared from destruction. Jesus says that like Jonah, he, Jesus, would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and nights. That will be the sign. That will be all you need. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign of Jonah, and that's the sign that these Pharisees, teachers of the law, should look for and watch for, and that would be enough for them to believe in God. Now, just a note of information here. In the Eastern mindset, when you have part of a day, they engulf the whole day. And we know that Jesus was buried for parts of 3 days, not literally 3 days and three nights. But because it touched on 3 days, and in their way of speech, it's quite acceptable for them to say 3 days and three nights. Now, we struggle with that. In our Western mindset, we're much more literalists, and we say, but it wasn't 3 nights as such. It was a figure of speech that engulfed it all. So it's our struggle with some cross-cultural thinking about that. Look how Jesus applies this. The Gentile city that Jonah went to accepted his message and repented. They saw the hand of God in bringing Jonah to them. They accepted the big fish experience as a miraculous sign. Yes, it was supernatural. It was amazing. And the people then turned to God and asked for forgiveness. Now, Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is here. And by what he goes on to say is showing them that they are under the influence of the evil one in shrugging off what Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of God. Then Jesus says some things that were shocking to the men that had come to him. In their zeal for keeping the law, the Pharisees had gained a reputation for seeing themselves as quite superior to other people, and especially to those outside of the Jewish faith. In fact, in their daily prayer, they thank God that they were not born a Gentile like you and me. In what to them was an outrageous statement from Jesus, Jesus turns to them and says, on the great day of judgment to come, that great day before Almighty God when we all stand there, the people of Nineveh will stand to testify against this generation of Jews in the sight of God. A Gentile people group being more right with God than the chosen people? This had never even been allowed into the far corners of the minds of these men who were standing before Jesus. That was unthinkable to them. Now, why did Jesus paint this judgment day scene? Because the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah came to them, and he never performed one miracle in front of them. Did you ever think about that with the story of Jonah? Here's Jesus performing miracles, demonstrating his divine powers, and these people are resisting him. Jonah went, and he was a sign just by who he was, and the message that he shared with the people of Nineveh. Never did any miracles. They repented and were delivered from destruction. Now, these knowledgeable people in regards to the Old Testament, are listening to Jesus, are learning all this information about him. They're hearing the truth. They're seeing the miracles. They're seeing prophecies fulfilled one after another, and yet they refuse to respond with belief. Their hearts remain frozen because it doesn't fit their preconceived structures of religion. So while they are pondering the accusation of Nineveh that Jesus has told them about, Jesus adds another illustration, another layer of how obstinate the men in front of him are being. He reminds them of the Queen of the South. We know her as the Queen of Sheba, trekking all the way to Jerusalem because she had heard of the fame of Solomon, a man who was famous for his wisdom. She traveled all the way there to check out the story of his wisdom, conversed with Solomon, saw the blessing God had showered on him, and she gave praise to the God of Israel. Solomon never did miracles. And Jesus adds, in the hearing of these men who think they're virtuous, think they're on track when they're not, he says, the Queen of Sheba will stand in the day of judgment to testify against these people who are rejecting Jesus, because Jesus is greater than Solomon. And if they would only open their intellectual ears, they would hear wisdom greater than Solomon, and they would gladly acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Then Jesus tells them this parable of the empty house. And by doing this story, establishes spiritual truth that translate into our generation as well. It's a simple story, really. An evil spirit comes out of a man. And again, just remember, just earlier in chapter 12, Jesus had caused an evil spirit to come out of a man who was blind and mute. Now, it doesn't always require an exorcism for evil to leave a person. It could refer to a person making a deliberate decision to stop doing a certain wrong behavior. In other words, repentance. It could be a conversion experience, accepting Jesus as Savior. The story says that the spirit that leaves this man goes out into wilderness, out into desert, can't find rest, and finally says to himself, I'm going back to the house I left. Notice now that the man is referred to as a house. What does he find when he comes back? Does he find disaster? Not at all. He finds the house nice and clean and neat and empty. Does the evil spirit just move back in? It's not that simple. The situation now turns tragic. That spirit goes out and finds seven more evil spirits. Jesus' story says that we're even more evil than the first one. And seven in the Bible is always a number of totalness. So totally evil. So here's this completion of evil, filling up of evil. And now eight unclean spirits move into this house. And Jesus' summary is, the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And then he points the finger at these spiritual tourists standing in front of him and says, that's how it will be with this wicked generation. Friends, Jesus could be standing on any street corner in Canada today and point the same finger and say the same words. Would he do it in the churches in Canada? I pray that he wouldn't need to do it in Markham Missionary Church. Do you know that Canada, the United States and Western Europe are the only places in the whole world where the Church of Jesus Christ is not growing? In many of the other continents and nations, the Church is growing at an incredible pace. Do you realize that no other places in the world in this past century have had greater opportunities to embrace the truth and the message and the life of Jesus Christ. We've ramped up our communication abilities. The message goes out to more people in more ways than ever before. The people of Nineveh, the Queen of the South, will have something to say about our generation of Canadians on Judgment Day as well. And perhaps even more so. Because we live after the resurrection. We live after the completion of the writings that were gathered into the Bible. We look back on the completed work of salvation, which those Pharisees and teachers of law standing in front of Jesus had not yet experienced. We know the end of the story. We have the book of Revelation in the Bible that talks about the end times. We can see the whole span of God's mighty acts throughout history. And yet people say, God, turn off the lights and then I'll believe in you. We have so much information. We have so much to know and to respond to in our lives. We have all the record of fulfilled prophecies. I've told you before of the story of David Greenglass. He was a World War II traitor who sold American atomic secrets to the Soviet Union. At one time, a meeting was arranged to take place between him and the Soviet ambassador in Mexico City. And to make sure that there was no possibility of the wrong people communicating with each other, 6 prearranged signs of identification were given to both parties. In the thinking of espionage, 6 required identifiers would guarantee that it was the right people talking to each other. Scholars tell us that there are over 450 Old Testament identifiers that were prophecies of the Messiah, all fulfilled. If 6 would do for a Soviet spy, are we not accountable as we stare down 450 identifiers and still refuse to make Jesus Christ Savior and Lord in our lives? In pondering that, there are some lessons to take out of this empty house parable. The first lesson that we need to realize as it's talking about our own lives is that the house will not remain empty. You and I were created with spiritual capacity, body, soul, and spirit. Every one of us has a spirit that yearns to communicate with the spiritual world. It was God's intention that we would be containers and communicators of the Spirit of God. One ancient writer described it this way: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus. Every one of us have that vacuum within us as we come into this life and as we grow through this life. The problem is that sin rears its head in our lives right from a very young age. And when we see it, when our parents see it, we try to deal with it. We try to get it out, try to live by the golden rule, even reinforce that with a code of ethics as we get older. And there's so many echoes of the Bible and the codes of ethics that people like Oprah and Dr. Phil try to say this is sufficient to live by. We reinforce it by reading good books, even going to church, even getting religious. It's like we kick out that one evil spirit, but the vacuum craves to be filled. The emptiness sucks in something. That's when we must open our house, our life, to the Spirit of God, for Him to fill the house with His presence, so that when the evil one comes poking around again, there will be a no vacancy sign all lit up on our life. The Apostle Paul captures this so well in his prayer in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. Let me read that. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Awesome prayer, that we may pray that for ourselves, that we may live that reality so that the house isn't empty. A second lesson out of this parable is that negative virtue is emptiness. Reformation without regeneration is emptiness. Too often we can be like those Pharisees that resisted Jesus. We do our best to clean up our act. But often the church has been characterized by knowing more about what we're against than what we're for. And too often the impression is given that God becomes some kind of cosmic truant officer rather than the lover of our souls. And so we stabilize our empty house with judgmentalism. Do we find it difficult to be Christians in life's pressures and demands? Is this what leads to the repossession of the house by evil thoughts and deeds? Surely this must be part of the explanation of the black smudges that are on the history of Christianity. People who call themselves Christians, but who do terrible things. It's a negative virtue. It's a legalism that creeps into modern-day Christianity. Having our sins forgiven is only half of the Christian life. The other equally crucial half is that the love and energy and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, fills our lives. And it's not just a lack of doing things, but that it's a life full of showing the love of God and ministering into other people. Thirdly, an empty house can become a resource for Satan. The Bible tells us that Satan stalks a Christian at every turn. The Apostle Peter says, Satan is like a lion in search of prey. The evil one takes greater delight in invading a house which belongs to Christ, but has been carelessly left unguarded and unfilled, more than bringing ruin to a house that belongs to him anyway. We can resist progress. We can scuttle the Lord's plans for us and for the church. God never takes away our free will, never takes away the choice, the ability to choose. But friends, we can be sure that emptiness will be replaced by the seven demons of pride, of selfishness, false ambition, competition, willfulness, distrust, arrogance. My wife Karen and I have watched this very path take place in a particular woman that we've known for many, many years. She started out with a youthful passion to serve God. Her life had such incredible promise. She was talented. She was well liked by other people. But early on, her faith became a philosophy rather than a living relationship with Jesus Christ. She resisted a personal walk with Jesus in all of the depth that she could have gone into. And that philosophy of life got influenced to put political action higher than Christianity, which in turn, for her, opened up some unfortunate lifestyle choices to the point that lady now represents and invites people into a life contrary to Jesus Christ. Satan longs to entice us into personal failure, a lifestyle which contradicts our relationship with Christ. And then he unleashes self-condemnation and shame, and the barriers to the way back to a full relationship with him grow and grow until we finally break through with the power of God and say, I just got to lay this all down. And just expel those demons from my life, those evil things, and sweep the house clean, but then ask Jesus to fill it with himself. Final lesson from the empty house this morning is the hazard of neutrality. The hazard of neutrality. The Pharisees started out trying to remain neutral about Jesus, but that neutrality soon gave way to hostility. Too many people just want the benefits of eternal life insurance, to know that sins are forgiven, that there's a place in heaven for them. But beyond that, they simply want to carry on their own self-directed life. And when pressures come, as surely they will, they feel like Christianity doesn't do anything for them. It's kind of like never learning to swim, never going beyond wading along the shore, and then claiming that swimming really isn't all that it's cracked up to be. I'm astounded at parents who don't take their children to church because, they say, they want them to be able to make their own choice when they grow up. They want to raise them neutral about Christianity. Friends, that neutrality is like hanging a vacancy sign out for Satan and his cohorts. Until we've gone all the way into the water and felt the buoyancy of the water, you simply can't know the joy of swimming. Until you've opened your life fully to Jesus, until you've allowed God to fill every room of your house, you won't know the release and the newness of the Christ life. An active, positive life of pursuing a deepening relationship with Christ is the greatest insurance that Satan will never take over a room in your house again. And so, the parable of the empty house presses us on to grow. Christianity is more than repositioning the cherished furniture of the past in our hearts. God's word is vividly clear. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We have the opportunity for newness of life in Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity for the wonderful light to come in and our house to be filled with all the things it was created for, that would come in and fill us to wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. Sense of assurance, a settled peace, a lasting joy that will face every circumstance of life as it comes, the hard places of life as well as the easy places of life. How does that happen? You know what? Our spirits have the opportunity to communicate with the Spirit of God. Jesus has so created us in the first place that from within ourselves we can talk to God and ask Jesus to come into our lives, to ask Him to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. And He does it. That communication is open and ready to go 24 hours a day. But God will respond to your inner heart cry to Him. That in fact, your house doesn't have to be empty. It can be filled with a wonderful, wonderful fellowship with Jesus. Remember, He knows you already. He knows everything. He knows what brings joy to you. He knows what pleasure comes in your life. He wants to give you the desires of your heart as you sort out your relationship with Him. And we come on His terms as He invites us to respond. To respond to the sign of Jonah. That's for us as well as for those people that we're talking to. Jesus, dying on the cross, buried, rising again. And that sign will show us the way to eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for this parable. Sometimes when we first read a parable, it doesn't seem that it speaks to our lives very much at all. But we thank You for Your word and for Your guidance. And thank You that it can be a tremendous message to us. And Lord, when we drive along and see an empty house, may this parable speak to us. May it draw us to see the symbolism for our own lives and for us to make sure our life is filled with the presence of God and the love, the forgiveness, the joy that He desires to bring into our lives that will see us throughout this life and into the life to come. Lord, may Your message speak deep into our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.